People are searching for something to feel that they're worthwhile and accepted and loved. And here we are, the Gospel of Mark is actually going to introduce us on how we actually get that sense of fulfillment and love and acceptance that we're all looking for. Gospel of Mark's also, this whole idea about knowing God is of course important, but understanding how to approach God is also important because so often we are not sure how to approach God. How do you approach God? I looked at three ways that are typical in the way that people approach God. The first typical way in which people is that people believe they must approach God is to look at him as some terrifying judge, that have these incredible expectations of moral obedience. Puts these expectations on you. And if that's you, if you've got this idea about God expecting you to be super moral and absolute purity walking on air, you've got a problem because you never feel that you're good enough. You always look over your shoulder and you'll probably be the kind of person that sort of expect God to sap you with a lightning bolt any moment because you know that you can't really keep up with all the moral expectations. The second approach that is typical for people is that you see God as an ever-pervading, present spiritual force, always gently impressing on your life, a sort of all-inclusive guide and helper who wants to bring peace and love in the world, right there at your disposal to get you to where you want to go or want to be. There's no moral demands here. There's no demands at all, really, just love and encouragement. That's sort of another approach to God. Is that you? Is that how you see God? This fire extinguisher you could rip off the wall when there's flames in your life. Get the flames out and hang him up again so you can move on. Or there's also a third approach, which probably is more common, is many misguidedly see God as a law-dictating tyrant promoted by religious institutional power structures. And so, because they don't like it and they see these religious institutions as evil, they ditch God. That's not to say that they give up on worshipping in gods. They just make up their own gods. Inside their hearts and inside their minds, they create these gods that they believe to find something that they feel that is worth worshipping to give them a sense of meaning, tied up with hopes of transformation, identity and fulfillment, sport, money, approval, power, your race, sexual identity, being a good parent, being the best colleague, fighting for a cause. But this is where Mark comes into the piece of this, because Mark's account of today, we discover that approaching or experiencing God is neither of those approaches. Our account of Mark tells us this truth, in fact, through a pagan woman and a deaf and mute man. Pagans, who, by the way, had no moral credentials and were probably, or actually they were, worshipping other gods. They had different morals. And in a sense, you can say that this pagan woman and maybe even the deaf and mute man, they're much like the modern people of today. We all have our own gods and our own morals, and we make it all up as we go along. So we start there in verse 24. Where it says, Jesus went to the vicinity of Tyre and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. What's interesting about this is the only time that Jesus ventured outside Jewish territory and ministered in pagan areas. And it's interesting because Jesus, if you look in Matthew chapter 15, 24, it actually says that Jesus says he came to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. So what on earth is he doing up in this pagan area? But this choice of Tyre, it was no coincidence. Tyre was seen as a place of uncleanliness for the Jews. And if you look in the passages just prior to the one we're looking at today, Jesus had just been giving a session on what it meant to be clean and unclean in the kingdom of God to teaching the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and, of course, the disciples. To be clean is about a condition of your heart, not about all the externals. And that's what he's just teaching. And to reinforce his teaching, there's no doubt that it's not a coincidence that he chooses to go up to Tyre. Tyre was up north in northern Syrian Phoenicia, outside of Jewish settlements. There was no Jewish settlements up there. It was up north, sort of north of the Sea of Galilee, and then out to the west towards the coast. And this was the kind of place the Jews wouldn't go to unless it was absolutely necessary. Hellenism and all its cultural sophistication reigned here. I'm talking about Greek culture. Greek culture. It was exuding paganism with all its cultural pomp and spectacular, ritualistic, and sensually seductive worship. It's an exciting place in some people's eyes, because it gave legitimacy to bizarre and violent morals and behaviors. I'm not saying it was sort of a Las Vegas of our modern times, but it was sort of a place where things were happening. But to the Jews, this place was a place that was had all the polluting elements that any religious Jew really wanted to avoid. And yet, this is where Jesus chooses to go to. And he goes up there secretly, perhaps to get a rest. But as we know, it did not happen. Because the fame of Jesus had actually reached even outside of Jewish territories. In verse 26, how do we know that? Because then in verse 26, we hear that the local pagan woman, a local pagan woman approaches him. And what's so interesting about this woman is that she's incredibly assertive and quite bold. And you sort of, there's crowds around this house where Jesus has gone to, and she pushes her way in and she falls at the feet of Jesus and she begs him to heal her daughter from demon possession. And this assertiveness and this boldness is actually a lot stronger and more brave and more audacious than what really appears, because you've got to consider and understand how different she was from being a Jew. She was unclean. She was a pagan. She was not a Yahwist. A Yahwist is someone who's a worship of God in the Old Testament language. And she didn't follow the right scripture, and nor did she have the right moral codes, or nor did she follow all the clean laws. She was of a different ethnic race. She was not a Jew. And she was a woman. She was not a man. And her daughter had, in verse 25, an unclean spirit. This woman knew that for the Jews, anyone who was not of the right pedigree and without upright religious standing and respectability was barred from approaching a devout religious rabbi. But here she is, without an invitation. She just barges into the house and assertively and audaciously disregard all the racial, all the religious, all the social, gender and cultural norms, and brazenly asks, "Hey, Jesus, I want you to heal my daughter." She's got guts, this girl. And it says she went to Jesus and begged him in verse 26. Begged him. A word that, when you look at the Greek, it actually means something like there was an incessant pleading associated with deep grief. And she just kept on pleading and pleading. Nothing would stop her. And no one could stand in her way. And the words "no" and "go on way," it just did not have any effect on her at all. I mean, she's a mother, of course. And the intensely deep and compassionate and protective love of a mother for a child no doubt influenced her and fueled her assertiveness. There's no doubt about that. But there's actually more to her assertiveness than this, if you look a little bit closer. Because she even asserted herself in front of Jesus after after what to our modern ears and understanding was a seemingly insensitive and rude rejection that Jesus gave to her pleading request. Because what did she call her? A dog. She literally called her a dog. I mean, okay, she probably, being aware of her standing before Jesus, didn't expect a warm and fussy acceptance. But Jesus being rude to her, calling her a dog, seems to be more of a hugely offending and inconsiderate insult right to her face. It said that in verse 7. Listen, look there with me. Verse 27. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. That's Jesus' words. Jesus actually, he is making an illustration based on the cultural table customs at the time. The father would sit at the head of the table and the children would come and eat at the father's food. Messy as children are, some of it spills over. Dogs finding scraps and crumbs under the table after the family had eaten were therefore also eating the food from the father's table. And even if it was only crumbs, it nevertheless was food that came from the father's table. But Jesus, he calls her a dog. Calls her a dog. Dogs were unclean animals. And if you were a Jew and you wanted to insult all those unclean pagans and Gentiles that were all around, what you would call them, to deliberately insult them and sort of get up their nose, was to call them a dog. To be called a dog was offensive in that culture. I mean, think about it when, you know, in the Old Testament, when Goliath sort of looks a little bit like me. Oh, maybe not. But Goliath was huge. He was the champion soldier of the Philistines. And he was out there and he was challenging the armies of Israel, calling out someone who would fight on Israel's behalf. And who was chosen? David, a little scrawny teenager that couldn't even wear armor. And Goliath says, "What?" And he said this, "Am I a dog that you send this boy to fight against me?" It was an insult. To be associated or pointed out as a dog was hugely offensive. And I don't know, do you find Jesus rude here? I could put it in sort of modern parlance, so to speak. Maybe you see him as a bit of a racist against the people who live in that land, what in modern times is called Palestine. Maybe you see him as a misogynist, a religiophobe, who just peddles a male-privileged and power-based Jewish spirituality that's narrow, exclusive, and oppressive. Jesus called her a dog. But this is what's so interesting. She doesn't get upset with Jesus at all. I mean, she doesn't say, "Hey, you, Jesus, there, I'm talking to you. Did you just call me a dog?" She doesn't do that. She didn't say, "Oh, gee, Jesus, you're just so racist. This is a problem with you Jews. You never give privilege and voice to the ethnic people who live in this land. We are nothing but dogs to you. And by privileging only Jews, you are just perpetuating a deeply entrenched, unjust power structure to keep a hold on power. You are an obstacle to world peace, justice, and equality." We can hear sort of that's the modern way of talking, isn't it? But did she do that? No. No, she didn't. No, she doesn't get uptight at all. She doesn't get upset. She's just not defensive. She's not trying to justify herself. She doesn't get incensed and stands up for her right. She realizes that it's a theological and soul problem that she has. It is not, she sees it's not a flaw in her ethnicity or her gender. Yeah? She says, yeah, okay, I accept that, Jesus. I am unworthy. I do not qualify. I haven't got the credentials to sit at the table. You're correct in saying that, Jesus. That's what she does. But then, this is what she does differently. She also boldly asserts herself, saying, "But since there are crumbs under the table for even dogs to eat, dogs like me do get something to eat from the Father's table. We may have to wait. We might have only get scraps, but we do get some. And not only that, you said, first let the little children. That means something else must follow when you say first. But I need mine now. I want mine now. I'm desperate, and you can't give it to me. You see, she was asserting herself respectfully and contending with God in a manner that we often see people contend with God in the Bible. Do you remember Jacob in Genesis 32, where Jacob is struggling with God? And he says, I won't let you go. And he keeps on clinging on to him. I won't let you go until you bless me. And there's several people that keep hunting God down. There's the parable of the woman and the judge. And she keeps on fighting for God's favor. I think that's in Luke 18. But this is what people do. They struggle with God. They assert him in front of God. And Jesus actually rewards her assertiveness by healing her daughter. I don't know. You and I, in this modern world, we're just not used to that kind of assertiveness. Modern people like you and me are just not culturally conditioned to assert ourselves in this way that the woman, the pagan woman does it. What we do in our modern world is that we only assert our rights. And to do so, we are told, you must do it with pride. Assertion today, almost all the time, means proudly standing up and contending for your rights. Saying something like, I have an inherent dignity and worth, and I can work and toil in any way I believe will bring about the goodness I am to be, as long as I don't hurt anyone else, and I'm actually owed respect for that. You cannot tell me what I should and shouldn't do. And any self-chosen state of being an identity is a right, we feel, and should not be questioned. But that's not how this pagan woman asserts herself. First, you can see that she completely recognizes that Jesus is not making a racist slur here. She understands that her uncleanliness as a Gentile has nothing to do with her ethnicity and not being a Jew. It's got nothing to do with it. She fully gets that she is unfit. This is what she gets, that she's unfit as a human sinner. She understands that sin and rebellion is a part of the human condition. And it's a part of her as well that causes all sorts of unworthy behavior that is often exacerbated and influenced by the pagan conditions where we grow up, whether it's Las Vegas or Tara. Yeah? Being a sinner means that you've turned your back to God and followed your own ways, create your own morals, your own goals, ignoring your Creator. She totally sees that Jesus is making a theological statement rather than a racist one. And she says, of course I'm unqualified to even, I don't even deserve you listening to me, Jesus. And I don't deserve to sit at the table of with you. And yes, I am an unworthy, undeserving sinner who can claim no right to your blessings. But even though she says this, there's still an assertiveness about her. She says, but I also know, because you have said it, Jesus, and you having the divine light in you, say that there is enough food on the table. There is an abundance, and some of it even spill over the edge to feed the dogs, and I want mine now. There is an unashamed nerve and assertiveness here. This woman follows this is one of the key things in the Bible, people. She's actually following what the Bible is tells us is the key to understand the nature of saving faith. Saving faith that brings the power of God, salvation, transformation, and joy right into our inner beings. Because what does she do? First, she admits that she's unworthy and without credentials to sit at God's table. She doesn't get all angry about it or defensive about Jesus' insult. She says, I share the thwarted moral deficiency that all human beings suffer from. I know I have rebelled against you. And we are all dogs. And I, like any other, am unfit to stand in your presence, and I have no rights. But I also believe in your undeserved mercy. Because you've told us about it, Jesus. This is the key of the Bible. The gospel of Jesus says that if you accept God telling you that you are condemned and you accept that, then you're not condemned. Did you hear that? The gospel says that, and Jesus says, you are condemned, but if you accept that, you are not condemned. Yeah? You see, this pagan woman is just not too proud at all. She admits to her flawed status before God. But yet she does not trust in her moral standing before God, but she trusts in the promises that God invites us all to the table. She trusts not in her moral standing, but in the divine light of undeserved mercy that Jesus is prepared to give any humble person. Now, you could say, but you know, we can admit to our faults, yeah, okay. Some people do that. But admitting to faults and guilt does not give this woman grounds for a sense of inferiority either, and self-pity and sort of victimhood. Maybe if you're a skeptic and I say, oh, yeah, we've got to admit how unworthy we are, and you say, yeah, this is just a bit much, isn't it? I mean, Jesus, now that I'm down, why don't you just kick me in the guts again? But if that's how you see it, that's not what I'm trying to say here. You're misunderstanding. Because Jesus' upfrontness and direct response to this pagan woman, it doesn't actually break her. He knows. Because he doesn't turn around and say, oh, yes. She doesn't drag her feet all the way home and all depressed and glooming with her self-esteem spiraling out of control into an abyss of darkness after what Jesus tells her. No. Neither does she just stay or dwell in this self-deprecating self-pity, which, by the way, has an appearance of false humility. She's not filled with self-loathing and guilt and an enormous sense of lowliness. This paralyzing belief that nothing can be done about me. She doesn't say, yeah, I know, Jesus, I'm just such an unworthy person. I'm an awful person. Who do I think that I could sit at your table? My sins are just too great. I'm too bad. But the funny thing is, with this kind of things happen, it is sometimes an unconscious way of trying to manipulate God to feel sorry for you. And in a sense, you believe that your special status of being hard done by and having lived a hard life makes you deserve a special attention from God for the betterment of your circumstances. Think about that. But can't you see that although this kind of person is right about their unworthiness, it is the belief that their unworthiness cannot be fixed that makes them unworthy. You get that? The thing is, repentance that leads into life-transforming presence of God is not just based on humility. It's about having an appropriate sense and admission of being unworthy. Yes, we have to have that. But it must also include an assertive claim to get a chair at God's table. And an understanding of the love of Jesus who took the penalty and unworthiness that is on us and put it on himself. Took it away from you and from me, put it on himself, and that killed him on the cross. And he took it willingly out of love for you so you can be clean and worthy. He died in your place. Does that move you at all? Timothy Keller in one of his sermons says, this woman did not just say, yes, I'm a sinner. She also said, but your mercy is deeper than my guilt, wider than my wanderings, and stronger than my weakness, greater than all my sin. That's exactly the message of the Bible. Remember the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? He'd squandered the whole fortune away. He was living an immoral life. But he said, at least if I go home to my dad, now that I'm totally ruined, I will be able to get scraps and eat among the servants. But he goes home and he humbles himself and he says, Father, I've sinned against you and against God. And what happened? He came to sit at the table of his father again, and the abundance of that table. You see, real repentance display real humility, but there's also a confidence in the abundant love of God for the repentant sinner, and it releases healing and transforming power that there is found nowhere else. You're free from guilt. Christianity is often accused of being a guilt religion. But if you admit your guilt goes away. It melts away in the love of Christ if you leave it on the cross. Now, the funny thing is that this woman actually, and this woman actually understood it. She understood it, and that's why healing came to her daughter. The funny thing is that this woman actually had understood what the disciples and actually struggled to understand throughout the Bible, okay? Because they failed to understand the disciples. The disciples, Jesus were with them all the time. They had failed to understand that it's not religious pedigree, obeying all the moral regulation and having the right doctrine that's important to stay clean and right with God. What really pollutes a person is a lack of humility, failing to realize that we are all dogs. We are. A willingness to humble oneself is the key requirement to receive God's unmerited grace and to become a disciple. And that was something the disciples really struggled at. If you look in chapter 9 of Mark, the disciples are arguing, Jesus comes on, they're arguing among themselves. And what are you talking about? They were talking about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. In chapter 10, you've got John and James, the two brothers. They were arguing about or trying to force Jesus to tell who was going to sit at the right hand of Jesus, the place of honor, the high seat. I mean, what's going on here? They had real troubles receiving the kingdom of God as little children. We have to accept the God, the kingdom of God as little children, it says in Mark 10:15, because they are the lowest of rank in Jewish society. But this pagan woman that we are confronted with here, she had no qualms about receiving the kingdom and the blessings of God, not as a little child, but as a little dog. She got it. She got it. And, you know, whereas the disciples didn't. The woman's response also shows that she knew more about the kind of bread that Jesus was talking about at his table than the disciples did. If you look in chapter 6, prior to the passage here, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people, and the disciples were all confused about what the heck is going on here. I mean, they were, where are we going to get the food from? And in chapter 8, he's going to feed 4,000 people. I'm going to talk about that a little bit next week. But they were sort of working, look, we can't buy food here. They didn't understand the nature of the miracles as pointing to the eternal bread that the Father at his table offers his children. They didn't get it. But this pagan woman who had no Jewish training, she got it. And because of that, she's healed. Now, that was one healing. And I'm a bit conscious of time, so I'll try and go a little bit faster. But immediately we hear of another healing as well, there in verse 31 to 36. A different type of healing. Here's a deaf and mute man. The crowds are gathering around Jesus in another part that was predominantly pagan as well, in the region of Decapolis. And some people, you know, crowds were around him, and some people came over to Jesus and begged Jesus to place his hand on a deaf and mute man, that guy over there. And then what does Jesus do? He walks through the crowd and grabs the man. And he takes him aside, away from the crowds, And you, oh, why did Jesus do that? Doesn't he want sort of the miracles to be known and as evidence for his divinity and his kingdom and all of that? But Jesus, this is how Jesus works. Jesus knew this deaf and mute man had always been a public spectacle, pointed out for being different. And in his divine sensitivity, Jesus avoids for the man to become a center showcase of attention like some sort of bearded woman or a dwarf paraded for public viewing at a market circus. I don't know, have you seen the Elephant Man? Yeah, like that. And when Jesus does all these strange, suddenly Jesus does all these strange things after he'd grabbed him. He starts putting fingers in his ears and spit on his tongues and he points up to heaven and he sighs. And I mean, what's going on here? You have all these ritualistic hand-waving hocus-pocus stuff going on here. Couldn't he just have said, be healed and go home without all the ceremonial and ritualistic hoo-ha? He didn't do any of that stuff to the pagan woman when her daughter was healed, nor to many other that he healed. So why does he do this arm flapping when he heals this deaf and mute man? Why? But see, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. You see, this man, this deaf and mute man, he's scared. And Jesus just gently grabs him and takes him away from the crowds. And he reassures him by communicating with this man in a way he can understand. Sign language. That's what he understood. He couldn't hear him speak. So this is how Jesus communicates with the man. And Jesus explains to him through this what he intends to do. And you can imagine how that helps the anxieties and fears and the confusion that this man must have had. Jesus could have healed this man just with a word, like he did with the pagan woman, but he didn't, because Jesus always heals in ways that meets the people that he's about to heal. And this is the point. In the Bible, you always see one healing story different from another, simply because Jesus accommodates and adapts to the different needs and hearts of the ones being healed. To win this man for the kingdom, Jesus presents himself as sweetness itself. He's full of compassion, beautiful gentleness, and just melts away this man's fear. And that is what opens him to the kingdom. You see, God looks at our hearts, and on the basis of what he sees, what Jesus sees, he chooses how and what type of particular method of healing he's going to use. Okay, we're going to wrap up. What can you take home from this passage today? Mark is telling us that Jesus can cleanse, first of all, anyone. Anyone can be cleansed. No one stands outside the reach of Jesus' healing. He even goes to bring healing among pagans and Gentiles. And by the way, that's you and me. And in time, we are all invited to the Father's table. Anybody is invited to the Father's table. God will heal any Gentile and pagan, no matter how unclean or how far from God they may seem. Now, I'm aware of that others might dismiss someone as of the wrong race, wrong nationality, social class or identity, or as from a wrong religious background. But Jesus says that none of these things prevents us from receiving the God's merciful healing and forgiveness if we dare to humble ourselves and recognize that in its final analysis, we are unworthy but acceptable because of his mercy. And it tells us here that God heals people differently. The pagan woman just brazenly ran after Jesus and demanded healing now. And to her, Jesus was just so direct and so upfront. Shocking, really. You're a dog. But then to this deaf-mute man who didn't even ask for healings, his friends did it for him. Jesus just lovingly goes to him and grabs him. And he's so kind, and his sweetness itself, gentle, 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 compassionate, accommodating. Can you see what's happening here? To one person, he's rough. To another person, he's gentle. Yeah? Jesus will sometimes be rough with you, and sometimes he will be soft with you. It all depends on where your heart is at. And sometimes he will use both approaches, depending on your circumstances. Some of you have had the pagan woman treatment. Others have had the deaf-mute treatment. But what is important is that Jesus heals in more than one way. He meets us where we're at, but it always involves a challenge, one that sets the realities of life in perspective so you can recognize your real standing before God and how you need to be purified and cleansed by him through his death. So open yourself humbly to God. Where are you at? What type of person are you? Are you one of those that have found the God of your own making because you don't like the church? Or are you one of those that just see him as some force out there that you can go and abuse, if I can use that word, at any time you want? Or are you one of those that are scared of God, is going to smite you every time you do something wrong? You just need to humble yourself, and God will pour his mercy on you, and you will be transformed. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we do praise you. We do thank you. We acknowledge you. We know we are all dogs. We are all unworthy, but your mercy extends further than that. If only we dare to see, become little children, and recognize that we have got access to the table, even if it is only scraps, it is nevertheless an abundance. And we thank you, Jesus. Come to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Invite our musos forward, and as we've focused and spent our eyes to Jesus, he's one that we can build our life on and one who we actually look to. So as we sing our last song together, remind each other of him, that this is the one who we build our life on. Please stand.